Amen. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Job, chapter 42. Job, chapter 42, last chapter of the book of Job. And our title of the message is the last hymn we sung, I Surrender All. And Job, chapter 42, we're going to look at Job surrendering to the Lord at the end of his storm and coming out of the storm. As we wrap up this series tonight, I Surrender All was one of my favorite hymns. I asked that we'd sing that before the message tonight. We typically do that during an invitation time, but I thought we'd do it before the sermon because if you listen to the words of that song, they're so true in our lives. And it's one of my favorites because I know in my own personal life, I don't know about you, but for me, many times, in that never-ending effort to think that you're in control over the years, you find out the hard way that control is an illusion. The Lord is in control, and I must surrender to Him each and every day. And for me, surrender has happened, typically through storms. I don't know about you, but storms have a way of bringing us to our knees in surrender. As I mentioned last week, I thought about the night I was saved. I was going through a storm in my life. And the idea of surrender. I thought about the night I surrendered to preach. I was going through a storm then. Thought about when Ella was born. Thought about when Liam was born. Just different things there. Surrender happens when we take our hands off the wheel and give everything to the Lord. He molds us, He makes us, but in order to surrender, God has got to be real in our lives. And many times I've found out He's been real to me in the eye of the storm. So let's look here in Job 42 as we look at Job surrendering. We're going to read the first 10 verses and we'll cover most of 42 and we'll turn back a couple pages as we cover the last part of this book. By the way, I hope that my hope and prayer has been for this series that it has given us all perspective as it concerns storms in our lives. My prayer has been it's been an encouragement to you. My prayer has been that it helps you understand. You have some notes to go by to understand the book of Job as you're reading it. It can be quite confusing when you first read Job. And Job's one of those books of the Bible, I think on the day we die, we're still trying to figure out a lot of secrets there in Job that God's trying to teach us. And I'm just sharing with you what God shared with me through this incredible study. And we wrap this up tonight. We'll start something else here in a couple weeks. So let's read here in verse 1 of Job 42. This is my focus. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. And notice verse 5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I whore myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz as the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, they went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Note that. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I'll stop there for the time being. Let's pray. And let's look at this last speech from God to Job and Job's surrender tonight. As you turn back a couple pages to chapter 40. Father, thank you for this book of the Bible. Thank you for this series that we've looked at over the last several weeks. Father, help us now as we wrap this up tonight. look in your word, help us to apply this to our lives and encourage us all tonight. Be with those that are not with us tonight who are sick during this season. I pray you be with them. Pray you bless in Christ's name. Amen. So we conclude our Sunday evening series on the eye of the storm. Let me bring up the storm principles again that I observed from storms. Every person who has ever lived and is living are in a storm of some sort. Every storm is different. You cannot compare them. There are three types of storms. You have a thunderstorm, a tornado, and a hurricane. You apply that to storms in life. You have your thunderstorm that are flashes and pan and are over. You have tornado that comes without warning, wreaks damage. You have the hurricane. You see that on the horizon. You know it's going to be there for a while, and it's tough. There are three phases of storms. You have the first wall, the initial storm. Then you're in the eye of the storm. You're just in shock. Why this happened? How this happened? Then you have that last wall, I really believe, when you're picking up the pieces and paying the bills and things like that. We find out who our true friends are in storms. We are never the same once we come out of a storm. Hopefully, we're better when we come out of the storm. It depends on our reaction. Every new storm has a stronger intensity than the last one, I've been finding, because the more we grow in life, and we're talking about that purging that the Lord can do sometimes in our lives this morning. Sometimes storms are self-inflicted. Sometimes we will never know the reason on this side of eternity. Storms can humble us. They can teach us to be dependent on God and can enable us to be an encouragement to others. Storms can hurt us to the extent we are tempted to hurt others. I hope we don't do that, but we're tempted to. Our response to the storm will reveal our true character, and how we react can hinder others or help others to Christ. With this in mind, the book of Job was written to teach us patience when going through storms, as well as being patient with others as they go through storms. And like when we're going through a storm, I've said this before, the temptation is to be self-focused. Like, why did this happen to me? And not to anybody else. No one understands what I'm going through, etc., etc. However, the truth of the matter is, as a pastor, I understand this concept that everybody goes through storms. Life is tough. Life is hard. Life has hard knocks. Somebody out there has gone through what you've gone through. And the beauty of the body of Christ is somebody can put their arm around you and guide you through that that's going before you. And let's look at the seven lessons we've learned so far from the book of Job. And we're going to get to our eighth and final lesson tonight. We looked at the first one there in Job chapter 1 and 2, how the state of our character determines the state of our reactions. Then we looked at the second lesson, behind the scenes there in Job 1 and 2. I don't know what's behind the scenes of the storm, but I do know I'm in a spiritual battle. Lesson 3 is this. Just being there, being silent, and being kind is more meaningful to somebody going through a storm than having all the answers. We talked about the first conversation of Job and his three friends there from chapter 3 to chapter 14. The fourth lesson, it takes humility, understanding, and grace in order to be an effective comforter. Job 15 through 21, that second round of discussion. Lesson 5, we talked about the third round of discussion. Grace under pressure requires focus, wisdom, and integrity. Then we looked at Elihu and how he was kind of sort of ushering Job into the presence of God. He's talking to Job, "My attitude must acknowledge that God is still in control and that He is always good." Last week, God showed up in chapters 38 and 39 in His first speech, and how humility will come when we know we don't have all the answers. Job acknowledged that in his first response there in chapter 40, verse 1 through 5. So we come to this eighth and final lesson. And we find that God gives a second speech to Job, because we see in verse 6 of chapter 40, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said," just like He did a couple chapters ago, same thing in verse 7, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee and declare thereunto." It's the second round of a speech, because Job's gotten to a point, but God's trying to get Job to surrender, working in his life. And the first speech, he asked this question. Once again, it's probably 77 questions God asked Job that if us as the reader can't even answer either. "Last week, can you explain or control my creation?" In chapter 40, verse 3 through 5 was Job's humility statement. He responded in humility.
Tonight, he's going to ask this question from chapter 40 to chapter 41. Can you change or subdue my creation? And we're going to see tonight how Job repented and he surrendered. So in the second speech, we see where God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. And he introduces the speech from verse 8 to verse 14. In effect, asking Job if he can really perform those things that only God can do. This is because when Job criticized God's ways, he was in effect trying to usurp God's position as governor of the world. Let's read this together, verse 8 through verse 14. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud and abase him. Look on every one that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Notice how much irony God is showing back there to Job. Here's the thought. Here's the picture that I was reading about this. This is a great picture here that I'm thinking about Job and God's discussion of Job. As a parent, there are times when nothing works better with small children than placing your hands on their shoulders and looking at them in the eye and speaking firmly, frustrated with their words or attitudes or actions. We place both hands on their shoulders, we speak slowly, and we speak firmly, and we mean business with them. And during those few moments, we're exhorting them to straighten up, or watch your mouth, or correct your negative attitude. And it's amazing how well that works. In a similar way, it's as if God the Father is placing His mighty hands on Job's shoulders, looking at Job square in the eye, something along these lines. Job, listen to me. I'm God. You are my servant. I am your authority. I'm in charge. I'm the potter. You're the clay. You remember? I am molding you and I'm shaping you. You will be shaped. It is important that you fully understand, Job, you are not on my level. You are my servant. You are not God. God is setting His servant straight. In a domestic setting, let me make it more of a 21st century idea. The father tells his son, hands on the shoulders, looking him in the eye, let me make something real clear to you, son. As your father, I'm the one who earns the living in this home. If you are in charge and you earn the living, then you need to go where I go and work where I work. You need to face the pressures that I face and make the decisions I make. I take care of the mortgage. You take care of the mortgage. You handle the leadership in this family. You make the plans. You make certain they're carried out correctly. I ask you, are you able to do that? Obviously, the young son will have to say, no, sir, I cannot do that. You're right, son, you're not the dad. That means you answer to me. Now, let me assure you that I'll love you forever, but you will not rule my home. That's my role. Do you understand that? So in a domestic setting, when God is talking to Job from verse 8 to verse 14, picture that setting. God putting His hands on Job and saying, now listen, I'm in charge and you're not. I'm molding you. Remember that. Okay, God's not mad at Job, because we're not mad at our kids when we do that. We're trying to correct our kids. We're trying to be parents. I think about that as a parental moment there. I really do believe Job is starting to get it. But sometimes we need examples to convey that message. And from verse 15 all the way to chapter 41, God gives Job two unforgettable examples that communicates a message that he will never forget. I'm going to highlight them because I want to focus on chapter 42, the rest of this message. But I want to highlight them. I want you to read them on your own this week sometime. These two examples he gives as he's talking through. The first example he gives is from verse 15 to 24 of chapter 40. The behemoth. He says in verse 15, behold now a behemoth, which I have made with thee. He eateth grass of the rocks. He goes into the description of this behemoth. The word means super beast in Hebrew. Chapter 41, through the whole chapter of chapter 41, he mentions Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? The word Leviathan in Hebrew means the twist or the writhe. These two animals were at the top of the food chain in that day. Neither one of these animals are intimidated if you read these descriptions of these two animals. They can take care of themselves in the wild. Most every other animal bows to them. And if they don't, they pay a terrible price, usually with their life. Now understand, God is using these two animals as an example to show how strong and how awesome and how powerful He is. And He's trying to set Job straight with these examples. Well, here's the question, what's behemoth? What is a behemoth? Is he a hippopotamus? Is he an elephant? Many, if you read any commentary, you'll find, oh, it's a hippopotamus. Many of you got study Bibles, it'll probably say there in the margin, hippopotamus. I've read some that said elephant. Many people say it's some kind of dinosaur. Now, you could make an argument for that as well, how it's with a powerful body, with the strong muscles and the bones like iron, and man's body's weak and easily damaged. Whatever this behemoth was, it's a super beast. And in Job's day, it was next to impossible to capture this creature. And how easy was it to capture a man? Now, what's Leviathan? Many of your study Bibles will say crocodile. Other people will say sea monster, or another form of a dinosaur. People use this word, Leviathan, to describe sea monsters that were supposed to inhabit the Mediterranean Sea. And I guarantee you, there are some fish in the sea that we've never seen before in our life, if you go deep enough. Some weird-looking creatures. And in mythology, a Leviathan was a many-headed monster that ruled the waters and feared no man. He's asking Job in verse 3 and 5 of chapter 41, if you capture a Leviathan, you can't make him a pet. In verse 6, merchants won't buy them from you. If you try to train them, you'll quit in a hurry and never do it again. Verse 8 and 9, if you can't come to grips with this creature, how will you ever be able to stand before me? Verse 10 and 11, people flee this creature in fear, but he doesn't flee from them. Verse 26 through 29 gives 8 different weapons this monster, this Leviathan, laughs at and treats like pieces of straw or rotten wood. He fears nothing around him or under him. But these animals are not the subject of my message. What my subject of my message tonight is this. I mean, I could sit and talk to you about all the theories of what these animals are, and they're really good arguments if you ever read them. They're great. But my point tonight, God's point, was by showing Job these creatures was this. He's saying, in effect, remember the parent, the father talking to the son, his little servant, he's got his hands on his shoulders, he's telling Job, if you're unable to handle these two creatures, and obviously you're not on my level, and you in fact are fearful of them, then you would certainly not qualify as their maker. So before I let you loose on the sinners of the world, practice on the behemoth and the Leviathan first. If you succeed in subduing these two creatures, then you would qualify for executing judgment against the sinful world. So his major point there is found in chapter 41, verse 34. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. This leads us to Job's response of surrender there in chapter 42, verse 1 through 6. As a matter of fact, chapter 42 is a chapter of surrender. God has proven his point to Job, chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. Job has surrendered all. Job has repented. Job has bowed in humility. In this great confession in verses 1 through 6, Job's repentance was not the kind called for by his friends. For they had asked him throughout the book to admit his sin and ask for forgiveness. In this confession, Job asked for forgiveness for questioning God's wisdom. You see, we all sin angrily when we ask, if God is in control, how would he let this happen? Remember something. It's okay to question the ways of God, but we can never question his wisdom. God knows what's best. Sometimes there's circumstances that happen. We try to plan our week. We try to plan our year. And there's storms that happen out of our control. And yeah, it's okay to question the ways of God. It's okay to say, God, what are you doing? Actually, the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah telling God, looking at the damaged city of Jerusalem, going, God, life really stinks right now. Why? And but we all should know that He is wise. He knows what He's doing. His ways, His thoughts are higher than ours. He's got a plan. Sometime we don't know what it is. But His plan, it's incredible how He's got a plan for this world. He's got a plan for His creation. He's got this whole redemptive plan, but He's also interested in each and every one of us on an individual level, which is an incredible thought to me, because the God of all the universe, He wants to mold us and to shape us to be more like Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing God we serve? So here Job repents of his attitude and acknowledges God. And if you check the context in which Job made this statement of repentance to God, verses 1 through 6, you will find that nothing has changed yet for him. He's still bankrupt. He's still without his family. He's still covered in boils. And those three self-righteous critics are still frowning nearby. They're still convinced Job is getting what he deserves. That makes Job's attitude of repentance that much more authentic. If it would have been much easier to fall down and utter submission before God if he were now healed and relieved, and if those three critics had been put in their place, understand this. I thought about this. The context has not changed. He's still like this. Many times circumstances don't change for us, but our attitude and our reaction to them can. Job surrenders his life in three ways in chapter 42. In like manner, when we're in the eye of the storm, when we see God clearly and He's real to us, we must be surrendered in the same three ways. I surrender all. Number one, look at verse 1 and 2. We must be surrendered to the sovereignty of God. We must be surrendered to the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 1 and 2. Job answered the Lord and said, notice what he says, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. It's a good way to acknowledge that after what God has said in chapter 38 to 41. Because we are locked in the time and cannot see beyond the present moment. We cannot know the reasons for everything that happens. We know what happened yesterday. We know what happened 10, 20 years ago. But we don't know what's going to happen tonight. We don't know what's going to happen this week. We don't know tomorrow. Job openly and honestly faced God and admitted, I'm the one that's been foolish. You know everything, and I don't. Remember what he had said earlier in the book, three times he said, if God would just come and talk to me, I want an audience with God. I want a court. I want to prove my case to him. He owes me a hearing. After the way, how I've lived and what I've tried to do and what I'm going through, at least he can do is present himself for me. He's saying this throughout the book to his three friends. And as the time goes, he's starting to get kind of self-righteous, a little defensive. Naturally, it would happen to us all. But understand something. We don't give God the script. It's not our prerogative to dictate the parameters of God or state the details of God's response. That's not ours to do. We're the created. He's the creator. Job sees all this now in verse 2 and he repents. In verse 2, we see true submission. God, I acknowledge your sovereign authority. I don't even breathe without you giving me breath. I cannot move without you giving me muscles, bones, nerves, without ability. All of heaven and earth is yours, God, and you own it all, and nothing of yours can be thwarted. This is Job's attitude at this point. He humbles himself. He acknowledges God's power. He acknowledges God's judgment in executing His plans. In like manner, you and I, we must be surrendered. When we surrender all, we are saying, God, I surrender to your control over my life, over the circumstances of my life. It's yours and yours alone. I'm going to follow your will. Here's the second thing. Verse 3 through 6, we must be surrendered not only to the sovereignty of God, but also be surrendered to the knowledge of God. Be surrendered to the knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Throughout the storm, Job is trying to figure out why. In like manner, am I using what I can't understand as an excuse for lack of trust? A lot of people do that. Are we using what we can't understand as an excuse for lack of trust? Trust does not require we understand it all. We're never going to understand it all. We live in such an age today, information age, everybody has to know everything. And sometimes we have to know everything before we can trust somebody. Sometimes God just wants us to trust Him. Sometimes He just wants us to believe Him. And that means sometimes I don't understand what He's up to, but I got to trust Him through it. And that's, I think, the uncertainty of all that scares you at times. We have to admit to God. True faith begins in this humility. Just trust God and trust God's judgment with these unanswered questions. In verse 3, he's saying, in effect, my very existence is yours, O God. It is yours to unravel the mystery. It's yours to handle the profound. It's yours to know the reason behind the inexplainable events of my life. God, my words have been wrong and I've spoken about things I don't understand. God, whatever you do is right, and I accept that by faith. That's surrender. In full surrender, he backs off and bows down. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is an interesting verse. Kind of wraps up the whole book. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. If you're in the underlining verses in your Bible, that's one to underline and memorize and think about whenever we go through storms, because sometimes in those moments God's real to us. And Job is saying, I've heard of you. And he knew God. He was a believer. But sometimes we see God more real. I don't know if that's worded right, but sometimes we see God real, genuine, as we're coming out of a storm. I see you now, God. I see how you've been real in my life. I see how you blessed my life. Job sees God clearly. There's no more pride or rebellion in his heart. It's now all about God and not about me. That's what he's saying. It's in the midst of the storm we can see God clearly. Why is that? Because He's a God of grace. In verse 6, I pour myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job tells God, I can't answer these questions you've asked me. All I can do is confess my pride, humble myself, and repent. Thereafter, verse 6, Job got it. Job finally got it. Did anything change for him at that point? No. He's still in the ash heap. He's still scratching his skin and the boils. He's still got three friends just looking at him like that. He still lost his family, lost his finances. But he gets it. When God heard the deepest feelings of Job's contrite heart, he witnesses the humility of his broken spirit and the openness and teachability of Job's soul. Mercy kicked in and justice rolled down. Now, notice now, as I finish up this chapter, I want you to notice something. This is not saying that as a result of your repentance, you'll be free of any further trials. Anybody that tries to teach you that, taking this chapter and teaching you that once you repent, your life is going to be scot-free of any trials, that's a lie. Because at the end of the day, our hearts and our souls can be right with God, but we still have to live this tough life. This life in this world is tough, up to the grave. That's the result of the curse on this world. So, it's saying, what this chapter is saying is, the lifestyle that you've been living will not be the way you begin to live when you focus on Him, when you focus on surrender. Job finally sees it. That leads me to number 3. We are to be surrendered to the sovereignty of God. We are to be surrendered to the knowledge of God. Number 3, be surrendered to the forgiveness of God. Now this is powerful here. Verse 7 through 10 is powerful. God now turns His attention from Job. His focus has been on Job from chapter 38 all the way to chapter 42, verse 6. Job responds twice, one in humility, one in repentance and surrender. Now in verse 7, God turns His attention on Job's three friends. God was angry at Job's three friends. Verse 7. My wrath is kindled against you, Eliphaz. My wrath is kindled against you, Bildad. Zophar, I'm kind of upset at you right now. Why am I upset with you? Because in your efforts to uphold my justice, you ignored my mercy and you limited my sovereignty. These three men insisted that human suffering is always the result of sinfulness, and that's not true. That boxes God in. Sometimes suffering is not the result of sin. Sometimes it is. But to say, like these guys said throughout the book, that Job, you are suffering because of hidden sin in your life and you need to confess it, they were boxing God in. They had no clue what Job's heart was. I have no clue what your heart is like. Just remember their thinking. They were claiming Job had done wrong and he was hiding their sin. They had considered Job a hypocrite. They lacked mercy in their words. Their words were the wrong words. Their motives were the wrong motives. Their actions were the wrong actions. They had the wrong analysis. They say things the wrong way or the wrong attitudes. God is now making them accountable for what they said and did to Job. God cares very much tonight that he is presented in an accurate and a fair and appropriate manner, with mercy for the right reason and in love. These men had to be reconciled to Job so he could pray for them. So we see now that Job now becomes an intercessor, an umpire between God and these three men. After God rebuked his friends. Now think about this for a second. He says there in verse 7. He says in verse 8, take a sacrifice, go to Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and Job will pray for you. All right, now think about this. Picture yourself as Job. You've gone through a storm. You have friends you thought were friends who are just giving it to you. Telling you, you're wrong for this, you're wrong for that, you're wrong for that, and you're suffering. God shows up, talks to you, you come out of the storm, or you're coming out of the storm, and God turns to your friends and gets with the... And my natural man reading this, think about your natural person, your impulse, you would be like, yeah, God, get them! That's right! It would be very hard for me to pray for them. Amen? Think about it. Be honest. Don't be super spiritual here on me. Alright? It would be hard to pray for them. In like manner, people in our lives that do that to us, it is hard to pray for those people. But we're commanded to. We're to pray for that person, because when we pray for that person, God softens our heart toward that person and paves the way for reconciliation, hopefully down the road. Of course, it's a two-way street. Sometimes we'll never be reconciled to those people. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we are. And I see this. I see Job praying for his friends. Notice verse 9. They did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job. And notice verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's a powerful verse. If you're underlining your Bibles, that's a good verse to underline as well. Because we see Job forgiving his friends and praying for them. Job, the offended, receives the offering of the offenders. They're offering to God, God forgive us. And Job is the intercessor. Job forgive us as God is forgiving. Do you see the picture here of reconciliation? There's a picture of Christ right here, by the way. There's so many pictures of Christ in this book of the Bible. And here's another one. Because after God rebuked his friends, it was easy for Job to hold a grudge. It's easy for us to hold a grudge. But we see Job forgiving his friends, praying for his friends. And when he did this, Job brought back the blessing to his own life. That's what verse 10 tells us. Understand, we only hurt ourselves when we refuse to forgive others. How dare us when somebody comes to us in humble apology, I'm sorry, how dare us go and say, I'm not accepting your apology. If we are Christians, believers, followers of Christ who forgave us of so much, who are we to go to somebody, when somebody comes to us and says, forgive us, and say, no, I'm not accepting your apology. Who are we to do that? Are we trying to play God? Job knew this. Job had been humble. Job had been broken. Job forgave his friends as God forgave him and as God has forgiven his friends. There's reconciliation going on here. This is incredible. Grudges are being erased. That's what happens when justice and mercy are blended. Sins are begin forgiven, guilt's being removed, harsh feelings are being forgotten. Remember, a broken and contrite heart makes no demands of others. Remember, Christ's death was effective because God's justice against sin was once and for all satisfied in the death of the Lamb. And as a result, God's mercy is released to the forgiveness of those who trust the Lamb and are set free. Remember, a broken and contrite heart has no expectations. Understand, now once again, Job has not been received anything. He still has the boils, he's still sick, still bankrupt, still lost everything. When he forgives his friends, he has no plans, he has no expectations. He's not saying, okay, if I do this, God's going to do this. No, he's not doing that. He is, from his heart, I forgive you. Maybe I'll stay like this the rest of my life. Maybe I'll stay childless and bankrupt. I don't know, but I'm going to choose to forgive you, and I'm going to choose to praise God in the midst of my circumstances. That's the attitude God wants us to get to, because it's then He can mold us and make us like Christ. But here's the cool part about this. Satan is silent. Remember how Satan was running his mouth there at the beginning of the book? We don't see Satan running his mouth at the end of the book. The adversary stands silent in defeat. God's prediction about Job to Satan has been proven true. And Satan is defeated. Remember, the battle's spiritual. I see two truths. Forgiveness is worth asking for, and justice is worth waiting for. God will right all wrong someday. That's why we should never live our lives trying to avenge others. Because all we're doing is, here's the idea. If we're always holding grudge toward others, if we're always avenging others for things they've done to us, because here's what's going to happen. People are going to do crazy stuff to us. As a result of living in a fallen world. If we're always holding grudges, and we're always doing this, and we're always doing that, you're going to be bitter and miserable and angry all the time. It's like taking poison and expecting that poison to kill that other person. It's impossible. So that's why we have to be surrendered to forgiveness. We have to be surrendered to the knowledge of God. We have to be surrendered to the sovereignty of God. Well, let me give you the lesson that God taught me in this part of Job, and then we'll get to the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Final lesson I learned. Here's lesson number 8, application. We will repent and surrender when we choose to see God clearly. Let me say that again. We will repent and surrender when we choose to see God clearly. Sometimes we don't see God clearly. Sometimes God's trying to get us to see clearly. Sometimes He's causing things to happen so we can see Him and we can acknowledge Him. And when we see Him, just like Job saw Him, he repented and he surrendered, and there was forgiveness and reconciliation. My thoughts go back to chapter 23, verse 10. I used that for an application several weeks ago in Job. But the more that I studied Job for this series, the more the Lord brought me back to that passage in Job 23, verse 10. He knows the way I take. God knows my situation. God knows your situation. He knows the way that I take. Then the next part of that verse, when He has tried me, I believe it is God who's testing me. God is testing you. God is testing me. Life is almost like our classroom. Every day, every moment, every situation is like a classroom and a test, and we're learning. And we learn from those tests. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we pass. God, when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That means I believe that after the trials have ended, after I come out of the storm, before I go to the next storm, He's going to bless me in a unique way. Maybe financially, I don't know. Maybe substance, maybe more influence, more of a platform to talk. I don't know. Gold-like blessings that emerge following afflictions. A better person. It takes fire to refine gold. Remember that. Gold, most precious, most valuable metal on this planet. But in order to get that gold out of the mine and make it spendable, it has to be tried by fire. All the impurities rise up, scraped off, tried again. And the purity of the gold, it's pure and pure and pure. That's what that verse is saying. Like I said this morning, look at yourself 10 years ago. Look at yourself 20 years ago. Are you maturing? Are you growing? Are you progressing in Christ? That verse tells me to take hope. That verse is a verse of hope because He knows the situation. He knows the storm. He allowed that to happen. He didn't allow it to happen because He's a vicious, angry God that wants to get back at us. Many times He allows that to happen for our betterment, for our good. I think about every storm I've been through in my Christian, just since I've been a Christian, has been for my betterment because I know the type of person. The more you go through, the more you see yourself in the mirror, the more you see that old person, it's, you know, maybe the bad attitudes or the sin there. Sometimes it gets that stuff to the surface and I got to get rid of it so there's more of a purity. And we're all being reshaped in the process, purified and humbled. That's His plan. To make us more like Christ. That's why when storms come, I don't enjoy them. You don't enjoy them. But we got to be thankful for them. Because think about the person that you are becoming in Christ. With the good and with the bad. Because I thought about this. If there was all good, we'd be spoiled brats. If there was all bad, we'd just be angry, bitter people. There's a good balance that God gives us in life. And I look at this book of the Bible, there's a theology of God in this book. And it tells me that our God's a good God. Our God's a good Father. But let's look at the rest of the story in verse 10, verse 11 through 17. Now, Job comes out of the storm. We get on the other side of the storm, we see God and we experience Him more intimately and He blesses us. For Job, look at verse 11. Actually, it says, verse 10, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they had been of his acquaintance before. Where were they all at during the storm? They ate bread with him in his house. They bemoaned him and comforted him all the evil that God had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima. Her name means dove. And the name of the second Kizia. Her name means cinnamon. And the name of the third Karen Hapuk, which means horn of eye plant. And that, in those three girls, you've got a play on words in Hebrew. You have the perfume, you have the quietness, and you have the cosmetics. Amen. That's a play on words in Hebrew. And in all the land, verse 15, there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. That's to us reading that, wow. That's a happily ever after ending, isn't it? But we know something. This is how God chose to bless Job. Not to say He's blessing us. Like every blessing's different. Many times we know in this hard world there's not a lot of happily ever afters. But we do know in eternity, when we get to heaven, there's your happily ever after. Sometimes it doesn't happen in this earth, and I hate to say that, but this is a crazy world we live in. But I see this. His possessions are doubled. His relatives and his friends emerge. All of his children are replaced. He and his wife enjoy the blessings of parenting with the wisdom of grandparents. You can't beat that combination. You just don't have any energy. Job has the blessing of a long and satisfying life. Now understand, don't misinterpret this final chapter and conclude that every trial will end with all problems solved and all hard feelings forgiven, everybody living happily. It doesn't always happen that way. This chapter is written to assure us that no matter what happens to us, God will always write the last chapter. Therefore, we don't have to be afraid. We can trust God to do what is right and what is just, no matter how painful the situation might be. Job's greatest blessing here, don't look at this on a temporal level. Job's greatest blessing was not his health or wealth or the children or anything like that. his greatest blessing was knowing God better through his storm and understanding his work in a deeper way. That's our blessing. Think about that. Don't look at eternal. When you come through a storm, do you know God better? Or do you know him more intimately? Is he more real in your life? Did you learn lessons? Did you apply them to your life? Did you grow? Therein, my friend, lies the blessing. G. Campbell Morgan said this, in the whole story of Job, we see the patience of God and endurance of man. When these act in fellowship, the issue is certain. It is that the coming forth from the fire is gold, receiving the crown of life. How did Job serve God? By enduring suffering and not cursing God. And thereby he silenced the devil. Suffering in the will of God is a ministry that God gives to a chosen few. And it says there in the end, to be old and full of years is the goal of every person. Think about that, old and full of years. That means more than a long life. That means a rich and full life that ends well. Finishing strong. One of the great goals of life is to be surrendered to him. One of the great goals of life is to live a crucified life. Dead to self, alive unto God. And like I said earlier, while I don't enjoy the storms, while you don't enjoy the storms, I haven't met a person yet visiting the hospital or talking to a family at a funeral home. I have not met a family once that says, I'm really enjoying this. It's crazy. You don't enjoy that stuff. But that stuff has to happen because we live in a sin-cursed world. We don't enjoy them. And we sure don't want to go back through them. But we're thankful for them. We're thankful for them because of the things that God taught us on our journey. And we apply to our life because of them. And I close this series with that thought. I pray that this has been a blessing to you as it has been for me. I pray that the Lord taught us all something through this series.